First Peter chapter 2. We're going to finish some things we started talking about last week and review a little bit. Before we begin, I did want to just mention and invite you. Do not feel pressure. Do not feel like I'm trying to sell you an advertisement or anything. But we are going to be going to Israel. Tony and I, myself, are going to be going to Israel in June 2011, June 11th through July 1st. We've got maybe 10 people or something going with us from all around. I mean, some people from Des Moines, some people from Colorado, some other people. But we're going to go. It happened like this. We were going to take a class over there again. People say, well, could we ever go to Israel with you? You don't want to go to Israel with me. You want to go to Israel with someone that actually knows the land of Israel, like a scholar or somebody. So there's a class over there that we're taking. So we can get you signed up for the same class that we're taking. I'm not going to lead a tour. I won't be doing any teaching. But we'll lead you to someone who is an expert in Israel. They're from a guy that's going to be teaching classes from Bethel up in Minnesota. His name's Carl Rasmussen. He teaches at the Jerusalem University College. It's one of the best archaeological schools there. It's produced some of the great, great people. Carl himself has written Zondervan's Bible Atlas. If you buy Zondervan's Bible Atlas, find it on a bookshelf. He's the one that's wrote it. He's got his second edition out. You'll cover the entire land of Israel from up to on the border of Lebanon and Syria, going all the way through the land of Israel, all the way down into the Negev, plus spending several days. You'll be sleeping, staying right in the old city of Jerusalem. You'll be sleeping right in the Christian quarter, just a few blocks from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I mean, just it's closer than, what would you say, Tony? The Western Wall, the Temple Mount, is from the church to Dairy Queen, that close, maybe a little bit further. But, I mean, it's like you'd walk right to the Temple Mount. It's right there. And so, anyway, we would invite you all if you'd want to come along. Tony's organizing it. I am not in charge of it. I'm going over there to take a class, and Tony is the official organizer of the whole thing. So, please, talk to her if you'd like to go. We'd like to have you all go along. But, of course, I know that's ridiculous, but it would be great. I'll give you a lot of material ahead of time to help you get prepared for it. Enough of the advertisement. I've got flyers we can hand out. We'll mention maybe a couple more times. What I want to talk about today, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking in verse 15, is kind of picking up what we were talking about last week as far as good deeds, spiritual gifts, kind of lumping that together, and basically bringing this into an area of our lifestyle of as Christians. I think, you know, there's many things that are important in the Christian life. I believe Bible teaching is the foundation of everything we do. If you have the knowledge, have an understanding, it changes your attitude, it renews your mind, and you begin to behave in a certain way that is Christ-like. The more you mature, the more you act like Christ. But throughout the Bible, the authors of the New Testament, we'll just talk about the New Testament here today, is they're encouraging the believers, those that they have taught, they're encouraging them, now do what you've been told. Kind of almost like a coach telling him, well, we've practiced this, now get out there and do these things in the ball game. And it's important for a variety of reasons. One, in this case, well, let's just read this. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 15. Let's jump down verses. I'm looking forward here. I'm just going to begin in verse 13 because I can't find 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So he's just telling the Christians they need to follow the government. But here's the verse I'm looking for. For it is God's will, now watch this, it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The importance there is we can have correct doctrine. We can have great church services. We can have a great unity in the church. But as far as the world perceiving us, as far as who we are as a church, as individual Christians, or as universal members of the universal body of Christ, is how we portray ourselves, how we interact with other people, is, in a sense, more important or as important as to what we say and what our doctrine is. I'll read this again, verse 15. For it is God's will, I mean, this is the way God planned it, this is the way he works it, that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Those who are coming against you, or those who are coming against your doctrine, coming against your views. I mean, yesterday we were walking around down at the farmer's market and came across the atheistic booth. They are handing out flyers for the atheists. It's a great, great organization. I'm glad to see that they're out making themselves known. But it's ridiculous, you know. But how do you witness to them? I mean, you can argue with them logically, Or you can just let them develop their lifestyles and see where it ends up, and us develop our lifestyles and raise our families, live the Christian life, live the way God wants. And in the end, it's not so much, you know, what we argue back and forth, this is what they say, this is what we say, if they say this, you say this. It's, yeah, that's important. Of course, I enjoy that part of the debate. But in this verse right here, it's saying it's God's will that they will see. Not that you've got better answers or that you're smarter or you can argue them into a corner. It's like, well, whatever. Live the way you want to live, but look at us. This is the way we live, and this is what we produce. So that our lifestyles, the way we live, they'll say, well, that's a very good lifestyle. I mean, as far as our families, our work ethic, all the things that come about in our lives. So let's read a little bit further here. It says in verse 16, live as free men. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. And continues talking there. Some other things. Go to the book of Titus. Titus says some things, or Paul writes to Titus some similar things. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. And these are some of the verses tucked at the end of the New Testament, tucked at the end of the book of Titus, that sometimes, I know in my own life, they've really set me free. In an attempt to try to, you know, build a ministry and be a good Christian and have an influence on people, this comes right down and says, just live your life. Just live as a Christian wherever you're at. It's not about having a worldwide ministry. It's not about being known as a great Christian. It's about just showing up and doing what's right. Look in Titus chapter 3. There's two verses here I particularly want to look at. Look in verse 8. Chapter 3 of Titus, verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. In other words, a point of doctrine. That's kind of what the idea there. This is a trustworthy saying. You can trust this. This is a doctrinal position. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So as Paul is writing Titus, who is left as the pastor on the island of Crete, possibly even say that he's like a bishop. He's organizing all of the churches and all of the cities and all the villages. He's overseeing them. So again, he's more than just a pastor. He's kind of overseeing the pastors in the churches. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, Paul writes, and I want you, Titus, to stress these things. In other words, as you go off and you put pastors in positions and you help organize these churches, stress this. Now again, I'm very interested in Bible doctrine. I'm very interested in Bible teaching, but notice what he's telling Titus to stress. He's already talked about teaching up to this point. He says, now stress so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Not only, I mean, obviously, we need to be devoted to true doctrine. We need to be devoted to what the Word of God says, but once we've got that, is now part of our life is devote ourselves to doing what is good. In other words, when you go off in the community, when you go off with your families, if you go to work, it is as important as that we have correct doctrine here in the church that we live a life outside that is, in this case, good, that the world would consider to be beneficial. Look in the verse 14 of that same chapter. He's saying goodbye here. He's closing down the book. He's mentioning several people. But now in verse 14, he says, our people, meaning the members of our church, the believers, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now notice, they must learn these things. In other words, part of the church's responsibility, as Paul is telling Titus, is that we teach the people not only the correct doctrine, but then we teach them this is then how you should live your lives. That they devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for the daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. You know what this comes down to? This comes down to right here, that the Christian, when they understand the Word of God and they're living Christ-like, that they will go off and they will live a productive life. It comes down to this. This is how he closes the book of Titus, that they can provide for their own needs. In other words, that you'll be productive. You'll go to work, you'll make money, you'll take care of your kids, you'll raise your family, be faithful to your wife, make your payments, live your life in a productive way, and not be unproductive. I mean, it's almost anti-spiritual. It's almost anti-climatic. And so how spiritual will it be? Well, you're going to get up every morning. You're going to go to work. You're going to earn your daily living. You're going to pay your bills. You're going to raise your family. You're going to live a good life in the sense of being obedient to the law. And that's it. I mean, you understand, it's almost like, isn't there more? I mean, this is what the writers of the New Testament are trying to develop their people to do. And in this culture, In the Bible culture, in the pagan world, many times the lives were lived, you can even see in our own culture, they were lived in pleasure. They were lived in wickedness. They're trying to just find some purpose, some meaning. And the writers of the Bible bring them back to this point. Just live a productive life. And you know this. You've experienced it in your own lives, possibly. I'll give you a couple examples. I've got other verse I want to review with you. Of if you'll just be good, if you'll just do right, it's a huge testimony. I was talking to someone the other night after a Bible study, and they were saying, well, you know, I'm not sure how, if I'm witnessing, if I'm doing enough at work and stuff. And I told them, I says, yeah, there's a place where you need to witness, you need to share the gospel, you need to hand out tracts. There's a place for all of that. But the Bible is stressing this point right here, that if you will show up to work, you'll do a good job, you'll be honest with people, you'll treat people right, you pay your bills, you live this good life. That is a huge testimony. And I give you the example of this. Again, not to belittle anybody by any means. Well, I'll give you a negative story once. Many, many years ago, back in 1984, this is the negative side of the story. I was coaching basketball. I was up in a school in northern Iowa. I went to college to be a basketball coach. I was coaching varsity basketball. That's all I wanted to do, which is that's very noble. I wish I could have kept going. But during that time, during those first few years, I got very interested in the Word of God. I'd been a Christian for years, but I got interested in the Word of God. I thought, you know, I've got to find a church. And so I started studying and looking for a church. So I knew there was a guy on staff that was a Christian. And so we were talking one day in the teacher's lounge. I says, where do you go to church? I started asking him questions. And he looked at me kind of puzzled, kind of like, why are you asking these questions? Are you going to, like, make fun of me? Why are you asking me about church? And now listen, I'd been a Christian for, you know, I grew up in a church, but I'd been saved as far as having gone forward, accepted Christ 7 or 8 years before that. So this is a negative story. And so he said, why are you interested? He says, are you a Christian? It's like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. But he had no concept. He had no, the way I coached, the way I lived my life, not that I was living wickedly, but I was all about coaching. And Christianity was off the side. It didn't matter. I was trying to win ball games and develop the players. And it had, you know, nothing that's wrong with that. But just a different lifestyle. Now I'll give you another example on a more of a positive side. When we first moved to Des Moines, I mean, I've always had two or three jobs supporting the family of how many kids? We got 10, 12, I mean, how many kids? They just keep coming back, you know, and they bring more people with them. It's like, so anyway, but, you know, always trying to support the family and stuff, you know, do what the Bible says, live a good life, provide for your needs. And I'd do all kinds of jobs. I remember when I'd be teaching in a school, then in the summer I'd go work construction. I'd just find a construction team somewhere or a construction crew. We'd build townhouses in Waukee and build townhouses in Ankeny. And I enjoyed the work, you know. But I remember one of my first days on this job, got hired. I showed up at, you know, 7:30. We started working, started framing, and I'm trying to do my job, you know, trying to, you know, you're kind of under pressure, kind of worried that I'm going to be like, look like an idiot, look like a teacher trying to do a construction work. So I'm working real good, I thought. We sat down for lunch, you know, we sat down on our, you know, sawhorses and got our lunch boxes out or whatever. We were eating lunch there, and, you know, a little bit of small talk, and finally one of the guys turns to me and says, so, you're religious. And I mean, I've been there for 4 hours. It's like, so you're religious. I says, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, we go to church and stuff. And they started asking me some questions. But it's like, how? How did they know? I didn't have, like, the Jesus T-shirt on. Didn't have the cross necklace. I didn't ask that we start the day with prayer. I mean, I was too worried about not losing my job the first 4 hours. But what they picked up on was a few mannerisms that I had, which you will appreciate, is I didn't use profanity. I didn't talk about inappropriate subjects or add to their conversations about inappropriate subjects. I'll leave it at that. I was just going about, and it's like, also, man, this guy is weird. I mean, he's not swearing. He's not talking about these subjects. It's like, oh, he must be religious. And so my point there for saying all these things, when I say, and the writers say, live such a good life, it's not like you've got to be freaky weird. It's a matter of doing what the Bible says. Work hard, pay your bills, take care of your family, be faithful to your wife, and help other people. And if you can do those basic things, it's like, oh my gosh, this person is so different. They must be a Christian or something. And so again, in a pagan world, and our culture is getting more and more pagan, if we do those things, that is the bright light. Now I want to review some verses, if you don't mind. Go to Matthew chapter 5. We went through these verses last week. I want to just touch base on them again. Matthew 5, these are the reasons for good works. These are the reasons for being involved. This is the reasons for going off and doing things. And remember, last week we began in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, where Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, I wish that all men were like me. Then he said, which means like what? He was talking about a particular part of his life as far as this is the way that he was gifted and the way he handled his life. But then he says, after this, I wish all men were like me. He then says, but each one of us has his own gift. Each has his own calling, per se. God has empowered each of us to do certain things. In other words, watch this. Again, this is a review from last week. Paul says, I wish you were all like me. But you're not. We're a body. And we spent some time talking about this last week. We're a body. We all come together. We're not all eyes. We're not all hands. We all come together as a group, and we have different functions. So yes, certainly, as Paul was saying, I believe, and you can study it yourself, he was saying, my preference would be you all thought like me. You all acted like me. You had the same goal as me. Then we could all just move together. But he says, but that's not the way the body is. We all have a different part. Like, for example, I said last week, I wish that you all would study. And I was trying to go over Greek the other night in Bible study. And I brought in a stack of books, you know, different references. And people looking like, who in the world is going to do this? And my opinion is everyone should have an interlinear Greek. You should at least know the Greek alphabet. If you're a serious Christian, you should at least know the Greek alphabet. You don't know the Greek alphabet? How can you go through a commentary? How can you study through a concordance? You don't know these things? I think they're basic. But then, you know, right. That's like Paul saying, I wish you were all like me. And again, I don't know near enough about Greek to even brag about it. But the idea there is we're not all the same. And I use Tony as an example. Again, no, oh, I'm so sorry, dear. I love my wife dearly, and I'm very proud of who she is. But the other night at Bible study, because I'm always talking about the Bible and study, and I teach Bible 5 times a week, and people think that I'm like, you know, Mr. Scholar, and I do. I have a lot of books. And they came up to Tony one night, and they just assumed because we hang together, me and my wife, we kind of hang out together, that, you know, I couldn't tolerate anybody who wasn't, you know, as brilliant and as academic as I am. I try and flatter myself as I say that. But they asked her this really strange question. They came up to her almost timid, and they says, do you ever read novels? They asked my wife, do you ever read novels? And she's like, and they started describing a set of books. She said, oh, I know. She named the author. She says, I've read that set of books 3 times. They said, you have? It's like, yeah. Now, the difference is Tony doesn't know the Greek alphabet. Tony does not have concordances in her library. She's got rows and rows of novels and a bunch of chick flicks. That's in her library. And it's like, what's wrong with that? It's like, nothing. That's who she is. Now, she reads Christian novels. When we went to Jerusalem the first time, she was excited because she'd gone through I don't even know the name. I don't read novels. I read the Da Vinci Code. That was the only novel I've read. I think I read a Jason Bourne novel once, too. Okay. Read 2 novels in 40 years. But she went through a novel. What was the name of the novels? Give me a... Okay, I didn't even understand that. But that's what she... And so she knew all about Jerusalem and the streets and certain sites and the atmosphere of Jerusalem from the novels she had read. So she was telling me, so many people learn different ways. So again, my point, as Paul's saying, I wish all men were like me, but we're not. We each have our own gift. Each of us has our own place, and we cannot become judgmental. So as we go through this, the first thing, I'm in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Watch this. Jesus is now talking to a group of people on Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, here it is, verse 16. In the same way, you let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, watch this. You let your light shine. Now, what does he mean, let your light shine? He describes it that they may see your good deeds. You get out there and act like Christ. And what does act like Christ mean? It means go to work, take care of your family, love your wives, raise your kids, be responsible, and contribute to society. Let them see the light that they may praise your Father in heaven. And again, meaning that they will come, they will be drawn to that same light, the same answer. Peter talks about it, and he says, when people have an answer, when people ask you for the hope that you have an answer for them. Be able to tell them, because they're going to watch you live. You're going to go to work sometime, you're going to be with a group of people, and they're going to ask you, so, you're religious. Why are you religious? What does this mean? Why do you live this way? And they'll be able to give that answer. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is a very quick review. Ephesians 2, verse 10 from last week. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So the first thing we see that we mentioned right there is the good works that you do, men will see them, and they'll be drawn to it. Not, again, I talk, I teach, I've been in teacher's lounge, I've been in the hallway, I've been in basketball games, I've been in locker rooms explaining the gospel, discussing creation, talking about, you know, the eschatology, talking about the authenticity of Scripture. I've been out at the construction site explaining the deity of Jesus Christ and why he's not just man. I've done all that. But that's not always what he's talking about. They're talking about living your life. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not afraid to talk about the Scriptures and defend the deity of Christ, but sometimes that's not what people are looking for. They're watching you live your life. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Begin in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Here it is. For we are God's workmanship, God's working in our lives. We're created in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, we're going to heaven. But here it says, why are we created in Christ Jesus? To do good works that which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're here to do the good works. And again, those good works may be defending the deity of Christ in some kind of a discussion somewhere, but it may be just going off and living the Christian life, whatever that would be, being godlike. The next verse, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. Again, this is just a review. We're just running through these. The first thing we saw, that the good works will draw men to God, that the good works were prepared by God for us to do. James chapter 2, verse 14. And here, this verse says, James is telling his people, I hope to get back to the book of James here before we're done today. James is telling his people in verse 14 that these good deeds are going to show our faith. You're going to do certain things, behave a certain way, because you have a certain doctrinal view, because you believe and you view the world in a certain way, you're going to behave in a certain way. This is why, and you know this, this is why the whole debate about evolution or creation is a big debate. If we just evolved, well, that brings with it a certain level of values. If we're going nowhere, coming from nowhere, and we're just here trying to survive, that means that this is all we have. And that we've got to figure some things out, like what's right, what's wrong, what's truth, if there is truth. But if there is a creator from eternity past who created us and put us here with a plan, we don't need to try and figure out truth. We need to hear the truth and find out what God has established. There is a God that he will judge us, that this isn't all there is. There is an eternity that we'll be dealing with. It's a huge debate. It's like, well, it really doesn't matter. It determines a lot. Because if you believe that there is a creator, there is a savior, and there is a judge, that all being God or Jesus Christ, if you would, then that's going to determine how you live. That doctrine is going to establish your behavior. And James is telling us, James chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? So it goes on, suppose such a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food, and if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their needs, he says, how is that beneficial? Well, we know that God wants to take care of you. And see, now right here, this is what James is talking about here. We got to get back to the book of James today, I hope. But James is telling he's been teaching in Jerusalem to his church. He's a pastor in Jerusalem. And he's writing to, it appears, people that have been scattered from his church, either dispersed by the Assyrians or the Babylonians that they've settled up in different places, or that they've actually just fled persecution from the Jews in Jerusalem, and they've now been scattered in pagan cultures. And they've sat through his teaching, and now he's telling them, I know you've heard, but now it's time to do. It's time to get out. What good can you say? Well, I know this doctrine right here, and God wants to take care of you, but you don't do anything about it. Well, we'll pray for you. Yeah, you need to pray for them, but you need to also follow up and do something for them. In other words, what he's saying is your faith, what you believe, is going to manifest in actions. If your faith never manifests in actions, he's going to say, here, let's look right here. Look in verse 19 of chapter 2. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Even the demons have faith, and there's a result of that faith. They believe there's a God who's going to judge them, and they're shuddering. Even demons have works because of the faith in what they believe to be true. You should at least have some kind of faith resulting in actions also. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And here I'm just going to make the point here as we look at this verse that the good works that we do are really natural. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. If you hear, if you're saved, if the Spirit of God lives in you, which He does, if you hear the Word of God and understand it, the result is you're going to produce certain things. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And here we have just the list with chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he goes on and talks about this. He's comparing that to the acts or the works of the sin nature. We're in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. And it's natural. This is something that should be coming out of you. James, Paul, as he writes to Titus, even is encouraging the people to do those good deeds, but he also indicates that they are natural. I want to go to 2 Corinthians. I think this is about how far we got last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. And in context here, we're talking about those good deeds. And remember, Paul says, I wish all men were like me. But he says, but we're not. We all have our own gifts. We all have our own callings. We all have our own things that God has prepared for us to do. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, we're talking about giving. The good deed here is giving money, of supporting some kind of a ministry, of supporting some kind of work, some kind of need that somebody else has. In this case, one of the examples that they're going to be collecting money for was to bring down to Jerusalem to give to the saints in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians. The same group that James is writing about. Many of them are being persecuted. They've lost their jobs. They've because of persecution. And remember, imagine living in a Jewish community that has executed Jesus Christ because he's a false Messiah. And then you come along and say, well, I think he was the true Messiah. Well, that's the correct decision, but your culture is not going to say, well, that's fine. We just killed that guy, and you just lost your job. Or you accepted this guy that we decided was a criminal or a liar, and you've now been excommunicated from your family, or you've now lost some kind of social standing. And so they're suffering for a variety of reasons. There's been a famine. They're being persecuted. You could also throw in the fact that the early church tried to run some kind of socialism. You can see that early in the book of Acts where they all just shared all their money. And that went over, I don't know how good, they never brought it up again. But in chapter 9, verse 6, remember this. Paul's telling the Corinthians about giving money. And I'm going to use this as an example of good deeds. Giving is just one of many good deeds. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now notice right there, in those good deeds, we got 2 points coming in this section. I mean, there's many things we do. But there's this tension right there. Is as you give, or as we're talking today, as you do these good deeds that God has prepared for you, there's going to be a flow. There's going to be some kind of a support. We're eventually going to read right here that God's grace is what's going to support you. You continue to give. God is going to supernaturally come alongside and help you continue with what your ministry is, what your spiritual gift is, what your good deeds are. He's going to come along and support you with that. Well, what right here. Whatever you sow, if you sow sparingly, you're going to get sparing support. If you sow generously, you're going to get generous support. God is there to help. But goes on. Watch this verse. This is one thing I'm trying to point out. Each man should give. Here it's talking about giving money. But again, each man should do what he has decided in his heart to give. In the context, it's giving money. In the application I'm trying to make, it's in all of your good deeds. You decide in your heart what to do. You are the one. You're the one who's saved. You're the one who's got the Spirit. You're the one who's heard the Word of God. You're not like me. You are called by God, equipped by God, prepared by God to do the good deeds that God gave you. So you now respond. And he goes on and says this. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give. Watch this. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. And I put that into, and I've said it before, not reluctantly is internal pressure. Under compulsion is external pressure. That internal pressure, not reluctantly, you should not feel some kind of a need to prove to somebody. Or that you just feel like, I've got to give this money to prove something to myself. Something is, I feel guilty, so I should do something good. And you're doing it out of guilt. You're doing it out of some kind of internal motivation that's not pure. You don't really want to. You just feel guilty. So you do it because of pressure. Do not, each man should decide in his own, as a mature believer, what has God called you to do? What do you want to do? You've got the gift. You've got the calling. You've got the command to do the good deeds. What do you decide? You do it, not reluctantly. It's like, I really don't want to, but I've got to. Or under compulsion, that is where you start feeling pressure from other people. If it be in the church, if it be some kind of Christian community. Again, I used the example several times before, but I've seen places where we don't have enough money for the building program this month, so we're going to pass the offering plate again. And we're going to count it, and we'll let you know when we've got enough. If we don't, we're going to pass the offering plate again. Okay, that would be giving under compulsion. We lock the doors and you don't leave until we've got enough money. And so it's like, well, if we're ever going to get dinner, we better start writing some checks here. That is not the way you get money from Christians, nor is that the way you motivate Christians to go off and do good deeds. You better do something. It's like right here, the Spirit of God lives in people. The Word of God has directed them. And now, you decide in your heart, where do you fit? What do you want to do out of obligation, out of responsibility, out of the call, the fruit, the production of the Spirit of God? What are you going to do? This, my friends, I think, is the supernatural power of the church. And you can derail it by going into guilt. I just feel like I should probably do something. Or under compulsion, I'm being pressured. And now all of a sudden, it's no longer supernatural. It's no longer the fruit of the Spirit. It's now just the work of the flesh, and it's going to end up in problems. It's going to end up being unproductive. It's going to end up in, like James says, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, the works of the flesh always end up in fits of rage and bitterness and envy and all these things. We read on here and finish this section up, verse 8. And God is able, let me read the whole thing, chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, 2 Corinthians. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever gives generously or sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. That means willing. I'm glad to be doing this. And God is able. Here it is, that supernatural support. And if you're willing, you feel the Spirit is leading you here, or this which in your heart you want to get involved. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And this is what we want for our church right here. We want in all times, at all places, that God is providing everything that we may abound in every good work. But you notice how it happens. You're saved. The Spirit of God lives in you. You're maturing. You hear the Word. You've matured, and now you want to do something. It's natural. You decide. And you give, God will support. And this is the great stuff right here. If you reduce this to manipulation, compulsion, you're going to short-circuit this whole flow of the supernatural power of God. Now, we're not talking about, you know, raising the dead and all kinds of freaky spiritual things. We're talking about doing good deeds in the community. We're talking about, you know, simply here, we go back to Titus, going to work, taking care of your family, loving your wife, doing good deeds for the people that are around you. That's what we're talking. That's the power that the New Testament is talking about. Okay, we go on now. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I got one more here. Then I'm going to switch to another direction here. First, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Now, having said that, about the natural production, the natural flow, the natural desire because you are a Christian, there is another element to these good works or whatever you're doing. And it is, I'll just say it here and then we'll read this. In many cases, it can be seen that it is sacrificial, meaning there may be a price that you pay. It's not always easy, is what I'm saying. If you feel like you need to give money, you may not feel like you've got enough. If it's calling on your time, I feel like I need to get involved with this program, this activity. You may not have enough time. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you say, well, you need to do this, you may not have enough expertise or experience. And it's like, I don't know. Yes, what we see here, there's going to be a price to pay. It's going to be sacrificial. Now, again, be careful here between being manipulated and guilt driving you to do something you don't want to do and having something you want to do and are led to do, but you realize this is going to cost me something. This is going to cost me finances. This is going to cost me time. This is going to cost me, you know, something that I don't necessarily want to just give up. But the sacrifice is well worth it. Think of Jesus on the cross. He even prayed himself, is there any other way so I don't have to go through this? But the sacrifice that he made brought enormous rewards. Well, here we go. Paul, the same way. A strange set of verses here. If you look at him in a certain way, we'll explain them. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1. Stay with me. This is, again, a very interesting set of verses. Because Paul has a gift. Paul has a calling. He's an apostle, and he's writing scripture. There's not just Pauls in every generation, okay? Paul was unique. And he had a calling. He had a passion. He wanted to do this for God. But even as he was doing it, what he was called to do, that he was passionate about doing, there is a price that he was paying in his own life to get it done. And he's not complaining. He's just bringing out, I think, an important part, that sometimes doing these good works, you will pay a price. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now, Paul says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. Paul says, Christ suffered and provided a sacrifice to provide you for something. But then Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking. In Paul, something was like, what? Well, I thought Christ's work was complete. Yes, as far as paying the price for salvation. But there's a lot of things that haven't been done that Christ did not do. He's going to do them through his church. In other words, Christ is indeed still working in the church in Paul's life, but it's Paul that's doing the work. That continues today. Christ is still working, but he's not doing it himself. He's doing it through us. But nonetheless, Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. So for the benefit of the church, Paul says, I'm still paying a price to bring about Christ's work. And in his case right here, it's going to be the writing and proclamation of the New Testament doctrines. Now, do not think you're not going to write New Testament scripture, but as you live them out, you will be continuing to pay that price in your flesh. We continue. I have, Paul says in verse 25, I have become its servant, servant of the church, by the commission God gave me. God made me a servant for the church, and I've got to pay the price to accomplish it. I'm going to read that again. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me, here it is, to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles all the riches. We proclaim all these things. And then he says, and we look in verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Notice, he's laboring, he's paying the price, but he says, it's Christ that's working through me. So again, there's going to be that sacrificial element of the good deeds that we are called to do. Now, I want to go, please, very quickly to the book of James. And look through the book of James. This is going to happen fast. The book of James is going to have, I say that there's 14 things here in the book of James that are mentioned. 14 things. You break the book of James into 14 categories, a 14-point checklist, if you would. And all of your Christian life that you do, the good deeds, the issues that come up that distract you, James is not just randomly writing a book. James is writing, again, as we said, to the Christians, I believe. Again, there's a variety of ways of looking at this, but it would appear to me, and it's supported in other studies. He's writing to you, well, it should be chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So again, you simply say, those are the 12 tribes scattered by the Assyrians, dispersed, you know, in 700 B.C. Okay, so it happened 730 years before. That would work, because there's synagogues in all these communities. Maybe they're part of the result of the Babylonian captivity. Could be. I like to think that's all involved in it. They got the synagogue started, But a lot of times what happened was those Christians had to flee Jerusalem. They became believers, and there's no work. Their families kicked them out. They're struggling. They're fleeing, trying to get away from the poverty the Christian church is facing. And so the Jewish Christians from the 12 tribes have accepted Christ, but they've fled. They come from James' church. They've heard the teaching. He's not introducing them to Christ. He's not writing an apologetic letter trying to reason them. He's writing them saying, here are 14 things you need to deal with. Because if you're out there living in the pagan world, you're going to be productive, there's 14 areas you need to know about. The first one right here is trials. So write this down right there at verse 2. The first section is trials. And that it's interesting that he says greetings in verse 2 or verse 1. Then he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So as a Christian, number one you're going to face, in this case right here, is trials, trouble. He goes on and says, I'm not going to read through all of this, but he says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. You're going through trials, that's fine. That's going to develop your faith. And the perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He says, trials are a process that you're going through. No matter what the trial is, embrace it. Now, he says, if you don't understand it, he says you can ask God and he'll give you wisdom on how to handle this trial. He's there to support you. But do not shy away from a trial. Do not think there's a problem. Consider it joy. God's leading you to maturity. So he explains trials there. Number two, if you look in verse 13, the subject switches. He now is going to talk about sin. And this is another thing. They had to deal with trials, and we all deal with trials. Don't lose the trial battle. God's helping you mature. Stay with it. If you have a question, ask God. Number two, you're dealing with sin, your own failure. Whenever tempted, I'm in verse 13, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one, now he's going to explain to them, where does this sin problem come from? Well, it's not from God. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires, you have evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. It's the image of a trap. A trap that is being set. You see something, your own evil desires say, I want that, and you should say, well, no, I don't. I shouldn't go that. But your own evil desires lead you in the trap. You're trapped, and now you've got a problem. And when sin develops, he goes on and says, when sin is fully developed, it produces death. Now, yeah, physical death, but realize death can be applied in many areas. Wherever that area of sin is, it's going to produce death in your life. If it's death financially, death socially, death in your family relationships or relationships with other people, it's going to produce some kind of destruction, or death means separation. You're no longer in God's plan in that area. And if you do it enough, if you sin enough areas, you completely destroyed your life. And of course, it can result in physical death. But realize when you're tempted in an area, you go after that. It's your own evil desires that's going, and it's going to produce death in that area of your life. So again, he talks about sin. Number three, in verse 19, he begins talking about the Word. And now you're going to begin to see a pattern here every once in a while. When he begins a new subject, he's going to say something like this. Look at verse 19. My dear brothers, my dear brothers. He's going to use that frequently when he switches to a new subject. He's going off, he's writing this, and realize, I think, each of these was probably a sermon. Or a series of lessons, if you would, if you put it in our context, where he'd spent several days or weeks talking about a subject here, and now what he's doing, he's just recapping it for them. I add that, it's the way I like to look at it. That may not be absolutely correct. Verse 19, my dear brothers, we're switching subjects, and now we're talking about doing the Word. Take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the Word planted in you. He says, you've heard the Word, now accept the Word. Now realize there is a danger of sitting here and hearing Bible teaching week after week. Well, we went to church, we heard the Word, there we go. He says, okay, now James is kind of frustrated here because the people hear, they know all the answers. But he says, no, you've got to accept it. You need to do it. Now watch this. There, he says, do not merely, verse 22, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. In other words, what he's saying is, when you look in the mirror, you see your face. Now, when you turn away from that mirror in the natural world, you shave in the morning. Well, ladies put on makeup, okay? And you look in the mirror and you walk away. And during the day, if you walk by like a storefront or you catch yourself in another mirror reflect, go, oh, who's that? You don't go, I don't recognize. You see that it's yourself. I mean, it happens to me all the time. You know, you look in the mirror in the morning, you walk by, you see yourself in a reflection of a window. It's like, who's that good-looking guy? Huh, it's me. I forgot what I looked like. Okay, so what he's saying here is that people who look at the Word of God, they sit in church, they hear the Word of God, this is describing you. You are saved. You have the Spirit of God. You know the Word. Okay, I got it. This is who I am. And then you walk away, and during the day, you don't even recognize yourself. You don't even do what this says. You've forgotten who you are. You walk by a reflection, and it doesn't even look like the Christian you're supposed to be. So he says, those of you who hear the Word and don't do it, you're forgetting who you are. So that was doing the Word. Number 4, chapter 2, verse 1. The fourth point now, again, that means we've got 10 left, so hang on. There's 14. Chapter 2, verse 1. Notice it right here. My brothers, begins a new topic again. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes in, and this is about love. This is about treating people correctly. Doing it what is right and treating people in love, not showing favoritism to the wealthy and neglecting the poor or people that can help you in your ministry and those that can help you and trying to use people as a tool. This is seeing people, treating them fairly. Then he goes out and makes a great point right here. And this is something you want to always remember. It's in the Bible. Verse 6, but you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? In other words, what is comical, ironic, so many times in ministry or when you try to manipulate people, you try to manipulate the rich and get the rich on your side, but when things go wrong, they go sour, they're the ones that end up taking you to court. In many cases, it's the rich that end up causing you the problem. The very rich that you've courted and tried to bring along are the ones that end up causing you problems. And he's telling them, we've seen this, and he's not making up stories. These are probably examples that he's seen in his own church. He says, look back. Who were the people that end up taking us to court? They were the wealthy that we tried to court. They end up taking us to court. So anyway, that's what he's saying there. In other words, love people. Treat them fairly. Number 5, we've already talked about number 5, begins at verse 14, talking about faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister isn't without, and we read this before, and there's the ideal of doing what you say. You know your faith, now your deeds have to follow. And he's already addressed that, and that's kind of what we're talking about today. Number 6, chapter 3, verse 1. This is about speaking, making sure you say things that are correct. We're going to talk about speaking, and then we're going to talk about, in verse 13, we're going to talk about thinking. Correct speaking, followed by, in verse 13, by correct thinking. You have to, as a Christian, chapter 3, verse 1, you have to be able to control your mouth. You cannot just say everything that comes to your mind. That's a problem. You can't just do everything you want to do. You just can't say everything you want to say. Here it is, chapter 3, verse 1. Hits the teachers right here. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, James says. My brothers, there it is, my brothers, new subject, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is the perfect man. So in other words, be able to control your mouth. He uses some great examples here of a ship. A huge ship out on the sea can be turned by a small rudder. He used the example of a forest fire can be set on fire by a small spark. A huge raging forest fire out there in the West Coast somewhere started with a small spark. And his point? Your mouth is the same way. Your mouth, your tongue, can say something small. To an individual, you can, and you've seen this happen. I know this as a teacher. I know this as a parent. You know this just because you live a life. You can say one thing to somebody and redirect the entire course of their life. I've done it negatively, and I've done it positively. I did it negatively to my own shame. I've done it positively to individuals. People come back years after I've had them in school, and they'll say, I remember when you said, and I never forgot that. It's like, man, I'm glad I said that because I don't even remember it. Or vice versa has got to be true. I remember when you said, no, I don't. And I say, it took me 3 years to get over that. I never did play basketball again after you said that. It's like, oh, you know. And so in other words, that's just an example of natural. Teachers, people that stand up here and act like they know something, like I do every week, will be judged more strictly because potentially there's always that chance you're listening to me. There's always a remote chance that someone's paying attention. And I'll make a brief comment, and they'll tune in just long enough to hear it, and it will direct their life, either positive or negative. So teachers, you will be judged more strictly because you're calling people and asking them to sit down and listen to you teach and talk. And realize your words will direct. Just like a boat is steered by a rudder, or a forest fire is set on by a spark, your words can direct people's lives. And so be very careful how you talk. Okay, next thing, following talking, what is more important than talking? Verse 13 is talking now about thinking. Those words come from thoughts. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. Notice right there, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. In other words, instead of talking all the time, let's go do something. But if you harbor bitter, envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, such wisdom, verse 15, does not come down from heaven. It is selfish. It's selfish ambition. He goes on in verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive. And he describes what that is. And the wisdom here, it's ultimately seeking, in verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. In other words, your thinking should always be towards uniting and bringing people together, not neglecting the truth of the Word of God, but your thinking should not be in dividing and bringing about your own selfish ambition, but it should be about bringing peace together. What is best for us as a church, as a community? Doing it my way and me winning the battle? Or is it wisdom is saying, we're not talking about neglecting doctrine, but how are we going to keep everybody together so we continue to function as a body? Listen, there is power in unity. And when churches, and you've seen it before, when churches start to divide and people start getting different political groups within a church, the division sets in and your power is limited, it's cut in half, sometimes it's completely neutralized. And because the warring is taking place, the effort is on the inside. And so the number one wisdom is to keep the body united. Again, not talking about neglecting the doctrine or accepting what's wrong, but instead of adding to the confusion, try to unite. He goes on in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. It's the eighth point, meaning now live at peace. And this is right here. Your goal is to live at peace. And he asks this question, and you know this. So what causes fights and quarrels among you? Talking about the church. Or it can be applied to your family or the workplace or between people. Why do you fight? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You want your way, but people aren't doing it. So what do? So you kill and covet. Now, maybe they had murder in their church. Could be. I would assume this killing and coveting is more along the lines of how Jesus taught, that you have hatred and desires that aren't correct. But you cannot have what you want. You mean it's not right. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. The reason you're fighting is no one's just laid down their weapons and gone to God and says, we want this, and ask God. And he says, and if you do, you ask with the wrong motives. You're trying to get God to play the role of the magician or the puppet and do what you want him to do. And he goes through and talks about that. He calls them adulterous people. We'd go about that, but there he's addressing keeping peace. Please stay with me. We're in chapter 4, verse 13. We're at number 9 right now. Trusting God. Trusting God. So now about your own personal lives. We mentioned what you say. We've mentioned how you think. We've now talked about how you act. And now we're going to move into trusting God. And again, just listen to this carefully. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is only a mist that appears and vanishes. He says, you've got all these grandiose plans. You're going to go here and you're going to do that. Now listen, this is not judgmental on making plans. This is not judgmental on having a business plan. Because Jesus even said, he says, who goes to war without counting his army and counting the other team's army? It's like, well, are we going to win? I don't think we're going to win. Okay, let's not go to war. There's got to be a plan. You've got to plan ahead. That's not talking about not planning. It's talking about your attitude. You've set God aside. You've set God's plan aside. You've set God's intervention aside. He says, this is what we are going to do. He says, you don't even know what's going to happen. He says, instead, in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And again, I do not think that's a magical formula to say, if it is the Lord's will. Because then you get into this rut where everybody keeps saying, if it's the Lord's will, if it's the Lord's will. Everything you pray, if it's the Lord's will. It's not a magical formula like you begin, if it's the Lord's will, and we pray in Jesus' name. If you say those two magical formulas, your prayer gets answered or something. It's not a magical formula. It's an attitude, meaning I am going to do this thing if the Lord is willing and he is going to guide me. Otherwise, God may intervene and redirect me a different way. It's not about saying the magical phrase. It's about having that correct attitude that in my life, I've got a plan. The Lord, I plan my steps, but the Lord directs me, as Proverbs would say. A man plans his course, the Lord directs his steps. Okay, number 10, wealthy, chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Now this is interesting. Just so you know, it says rich people. He may be talking about people that are not even believers, but are influencing the church. He may be talking about believers in the church. He's going to end up talking about fire and judgment here, which makes you wonder what he's talking to, who he's talking to. But nonetheless, now listen, you rich, you weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire because you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now understand, this is not coming against what we would consider the free market as far as having a business and making money. The Bible, I think, supports the concept that if you can make millions of dollars because you designed a computer that no one else has, make $1 million, it's yours to make. Jesus, okay, I don't want to bore you here, but I want to make sure this is clear. Remember Jesus told that parable about he's have people going to come work in his field. A guy came and he said, I'll pay you a denarius if you work today. Yeah, I'll work today, so he works in the field. A guy came at noon and says, I'll give you a denarius if you work the rest of the day. They say, yeah, I'll work the rest of the day for a denarius. And then someone came with only about an hour to go, and the master says, I'll give you a denarius if you work for the final hour. He says, yeah, I'll work for the final hour for a denarius. Well, then the guy came, they started paying him, and the last guy that came, he said, he gave him his denarius for working just that short hour. And the people that worked all day, they thought, wow, he gave him a denarius and he only worked an hour? He says, what are we going to get if we worked all day? If he's paying us a denarius an hour, that'd be like 8 or 9 denarii. And when those guys that came at the beginning came to get paid that were there all day, Jesus says the master gave them a denarius. It's kind of like, whoa, wait. He says, this guy got a denarius, he only worked an hour. And Jesus says, doesn't the master have the right to do with his money that he wants to do? He said, I didn't cheat you. You agreed to work for a denarius, and so did they. It's just you worked different times. It was the agreement that we had. In other words, I'd like to make the point there. Jesus seemed to support the concept. It's your money. You do what you want to with it. Just make sure you treat people fair. James now, who would be Jesus' brother, is now addressing the fact, wait a minute, look, here's the problem. Look in verse 4. Look. The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. In other words, they somehow failed to pay the people they had an agreement with. Or they paid them less. They found some reason to pay them less than the agreement. They've ripped off their workers. Maybe they weren't paying them a fair price. But nonetheless, this is two different issues. One, you can make as much money as you want to, but when you make an agreement and you have people that are working, you need to pay them what is right. Now again, that's what James is saying. Chapter number 11, very quickly, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. Now he's going to switch subjects and talk about patience. Notice this, be patient then, there's the word, brothers, until the Lord's coming. He switched now from talking about the rich people in chapter 5, verse 1, to back to the brothers in verse 7. See how the farmer waits. In other words, everything, if you plant a crop, you have to wait for the harvest. And everything God is doing in your life, the growth, the production, the answering to prayer, all these things are a crop. They're all in the process of developing. Your job is to be patient. Sometimes you're going to be patient your entire life and receive the harvest or the crop in eternity. He used the example of Job and the prophets. So in other words, part of the Christian life is you stay faithful, you do what's right, you continue to do good, and trust God, because sometimes it takes patience. But God is faithful. It will happen just like he says. Number 12. This is about truth. Above all, brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. This is not so much about taking oaths in court or something, as much as being able to say yes or no. I use the example, if my son says, I'll be home by 11, I don't make him swear on the Bible, did you really mean you're going to be home by 11? When he says, I'll be home at 11, I believe him, And he's supposed to be home by 11. It's like he doesn't come home at, you know, 3 o'clock and says, well, I just said I was going to be home by 11, but you didn't make me swear by God or swear by my mother's grave or something. You just, he says, if you say yes, it means yes. You don't need to have all these extravagant oaths so you can go ahead and lie. In other words, let your truth be truth. Okay, verse 13, talking about prayer. If you're happy, rejoice. If you're in trouble, pray. If you can't pray, you're too sick, you're too distraught, call somebody who can pray for you. Here he says, call the elders of the church. In this case, the elder, it means the older men. It means the mature men. It means when you are, and we'll all get there to a place in our life where we can't pray, we're too sick, we're too distraught, we're too confused. He says, call somebody. When you are in trouble, you pray. Well, let me read it to you. Chapter 5, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. It's simple. You're in trouble, you pray. Is any of you happy? Let him sing songs of praise. You're happy? Things are going well? Sing songs of praise. But if is any of you sick? That doesn't mean like, I've got a cold. It means like you're down and out. It's like you're struggling. You can't even get out of bed, and you can't hardly keep your mind straight to pray. You should call the elders of the church. You should come with someone who's mature enough to come and pray for you. In other words, prayer is important. Then it says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I'd like to talk about the anointing with oil and tell you some stories, but I'm tick, tick, tick. The clock is running. And so we've gone through 13 things the Christian should do, the good life the Christian should live. And number 14 is verse number 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. What he's saying there is when you get all 13 of those figured out and you're going off in life, clickety-click, you're doing the Christian life, there's going to be someone around you who is not. Don't be judgmental. You take them by the hand and you catch them up on these other areas. If they're falling into sin, you bring them. You don't just judge them and write them off. You find out what's wrong and bring them in here. Because we're all struggling somewhere. But you got 13 things you're to do, and that 14th one is what? Find someone and help them do the same thing you're trying to do. In other words, help the body of Christ mature. That's about good works, good deeds, and the things that God has called us to do. We should make an impact in our community by being the people of God. In Jesus' name, we want to talk and pray. In Jesus' name, we come to you right now, Father. We thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear these things, that we may do them in our lives. And I do thank you for the chance to be here with these believers. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.